Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 68, and this is basically a psalm where David just recounts a number of the different experiences that Israel had when they were going through the desert and how God was providing for them and taking care of them and protecting them. But it really has, I think, a profound application to the future in regards to the second coming of Christ and the fact that God is really going to deal with all those who are at war with him. Because it says in this verse 1 of Psalm 68, it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad, and let them exalt before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God and sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell on a parched land. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, and the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God and the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it, and you provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Salmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, and a mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan." Now, you know what? I just want to back up here because this is kind of a lengthy chapter. You know, it's 35 verses, but just backing up, just kind of breaking down what we've already read, it said, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him." Now, obviously, this is reaching back in Israel's history in regards to when God was leading them through the desert, and he was leading them through the desert by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night. But this is interesting because what Moses wrote in the book of Numbers, he said this in chapter 10. He said, "The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' When it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel.'" Now, every time that they would break camp going through the desert, this is what I guess Moses would recite, or he would say, as the cloud lifted and it was going to basically be moving in front of them. And then following that cloud, of course, would be the priest with the Ark of the Covenant, and then the various tribes following after that. But it says, Moses said, "It came about when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" And I'll tell you what, that's going to have an ultimate fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns. But I also think it's kind of interesting that there are some various denominations, Orthodox in particular, I don't care whether it's Catholic or Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, they often will use this very verse when they're performing an exorcism, when they're dealing with, you know, just the, you know, the demonic forces that are just absolutely at war with God. And I'll read it again. This is what they say in these exorcisms: "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And also, you know, in Psalm 91, I always go back to this psalm. As a matter of fact, I've used this psalm a number of times confronting different situations where you really feel like you're dealing with the powers of darkness. As a matter of fact, I quoted this over a school one time when there was so much rebellion going on in that particular school, and I read this out loud over the school. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty," and this is Psalm 91. "I will say to the Lord, 'My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And he will bear you up in your hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Now, he's talking about this person here. He's talking about Jesus Christ. But an interesting thing, I don't know how many people were really paying attention here, but who actually quoted part of this to Jesus Christ? It's interesting that when the devil was tempting Jesus, he was tempting him. His first, temptation in the wilderness was he told Jesus, he said, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into loaves of bread? And then Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then, when the devil had taken him to this high pinnacle on top of the temple, and he told them to throw himself down, because in doing so, he would call attention to himself, and it would catapult him into fame and prosperity and this type of thing. But the interesting thing, this is what the devil said to him, because the devil quoted scripture right to Christ when he said this, throw yourself down from here, because it's written, where it says, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And I think that's pretty interesting, because when a devil refers to this, it really, to me, certifies the fact that, you know what? The devil believes in the Bible, too. He believes in the scriptures. He believes in the divine inspiration of it. But I thought that was kind of interesting that he would quote right from that psalm, and that psalm was dealing specifically with Jesus Christ. However, what we're dealing with here in the Psalm 68, it's dealing with the fact that, when it's talking about let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. It's going to have its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns with great power and great glory. I mean, when he returns, this world is going to be at total war with him, and he's going to rise up and deal with all, the wicked. I think it's interesting because it says, for example, in Malachi chapter 3, it says this, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And he goes on to say in this Malachi, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear my name, says the Lord. This is when he comes back, and this is when he rises up to deal with all the rebels on earth, and also, all the demonic hordes that are just at war with him, and it just goes, man, to just, defy him. And it goes on to say in this Malachi chapter 4, it says this, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to say, remember the law of Moses, my servant, and even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb and all for all Israel. And he says this, for behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And he's just saying this, before he rises up to deal with all the rebels on earth and in hell, he's going to send Elijah the prophet. And who is listening? What's going to be Elijah's main message?
To turn the sons' hearts to the father and the father's hearts to the sons.
Believe it or not, his main message of Elijah, and I believe his sidekick is going to be Moses when they return, is going to be, you fathers need to take responsibility for your children or you're going to hell. Now, who wants to hear that? I mean, that's what he's going to be saying, man. He's going to be in their face. He's going to be saying, you know, you people that are just fathering kids here, there, and everywhere, and you want the government to raise your kids, take care of your kids, and provide for your kids, you better repent of this wickedness because you're destroying these kids. And it's no wonder when we read in Revelation chapter 11 that these two prophets, and one of them definitely is Elijah, they're going to be so hated, they're going to be so vilified that people are going to try to kill them and assassinate them through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But what does it say in Revelation 11 that everybody who tries to kill these people, what does it say about them? Anybody remember?
They'll be killed in like manner.
Yes, everyone who tries to assassinate these two prophets of God will be killed in a like manner. But it's only when their ministry is through and they're finished, that's 3.5 years into the tribulation period, that then they will be killed by the Antichrist. But they're going to have these people's bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And everybody on earth, we are told, viewed their bodies. And of course, when that was written 2,000 years ago, that was an impossibility. But now we know it's a no-brainer. I mean, we can see what's going on the other side of the world simultaneously or at the same time it is happening. Well, this is what the Bible had predicted. But after 3 days, what's going to happen to these two men?
Rise up.
They're going to rise up before the world. Then there's going to hear a voice that says, come up here. And they're going to be resurrected and translated into heaven. And then there's going to be a huge earthquake where, you know, thousands of people are going to die because of this earthquake. But I think what's interesting is that before this day that Christ returns, that he rises up to deal with all the wickedness, he is going to send a couple of prophets to prepare the way, you know, to warn people. And also in Micah chapter 7, it deals with this because it says in Micah chapter 7, it says, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Okay, we're talking about this in this Psalm 68. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like the serpent and the reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread and they will be afraid before you. It's just telling us that these people, when Christ returns, he said that they will come trembling out of their fortresses. That's exactly what's going to happen, because where are people going to be trying to hide when they see him coming?
In the rocks, in the caves, in the hills.
I mean, they're just going to be scattering. They're going to be scattering in a way that you won't believe, because we are told in Revelation chapter 6, it says this, I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, then there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of air, and the whole moon became blood. He goes on to say, the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks, and of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? And like I said, I was just reading there in Micah where it says they're going to come trembling out of their fortresses. They're going to be so terrified when they see Christ coming and they're not right with him and they're at war with him that they are just going to want a mountain to fall upon them rather than have to face this God, this holy and righteous God, and they're face his wrath. But they're going to come trembling. And what's going to happen to these people when they come trembling out of their fortresses? Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24 when he talked about his return. When everybody sees him returning and coming in great power and great glory, he says this. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. Now listen to this. Where's his feet going to stand when he comes back? Where's he going to land? We are told in Zechariah that his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be the same place that he ascended into heaven from. And then when his feet touch down, we are told in Zechariah that there's going to be an earthquake that's going to split that pathway from the Mount of Olives right to the east gate that's all sealed up. And he's going to march into there. And we are told in Habakkuk that the first thing he's going to do is he's going to slay the Antichrist and the false prophet. It says, with the word of his mouth. Habakkuk says that they're going to be slain from their neck to their thigh. They're going to be split wide open. They're going to fall dead right before Christ. But then, what happens to these two guys?
It says another place in Scripture about them that they're going to be thrown alive.
Because it says that even though Paul says that they're going to be slain by the breath of the Lord, it says that they are thrown alive into the lake of fire. So that suggests to me very powerfully that they are the first fruits of the resurrection of the damned. Jesus Christ is going to say to them, you two rise up, and they're going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire, which is separate from hell. And they're going to be there for 1,000 years before all the damned souls and all the demons and Satan and everything else is going to be thrown into that lake of fire. But what's interesting is that he says in Matthew 24 that when he does return and his feet do touch down on that Mount of Olives and he goes into Jerusalem, he says in Jerusalem he's going to set up his glorious throne. What's going to happen to all these people on earth? It says this, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the end, one end of the sky to the other. In other words, Christ is going to send forth all of his angels, and they are going to collect all the survivors. And I don't care whether they're saved or they're lost. They're going to collect all these survivors and fly them instantly to Jerusalem. And there Jesus Christ is going to separate the sheep from the goats on the basis of I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, I was a stranger, and what did you do for me? And then he's going to slay the goats on his left, the unsaved. He's going to slay these rebels with the word of his mouth. They're just going to drop dead, and he's going to have their souls thrown into hell where they are going to await the great white throne judgment. I'm telling you, when you read something like this, Psalm 68, it's very easy to go overhead and go yawn. Well, this is just what happened back then, you know, when God was, you know, traipsing through the desert with all these people. This has a far-reaching, I think, application to it. And that's the fact that when he returns, man, you know, his enemies are going to scatter. They really are. And when he rises up in judgment, when he rises up, you know, to deal with the wickedness on earth, you know. But he says,
and
yeah.
John, after he's expended his wrath, though, in that verse section of Micah you were reading, when they were trembling out of their fortresses, it says right after that, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love.
Yeah.
So it's like his heart isn't in executing judgment. He has no choice because of his holiness to judge, but that's not really his heart to do that.
Yes, but you see, there's going to be two classes of people and only two classes of people, all right? We have to keep that in our mind because look at that verse 3. And it's, this is right along with what you were saying, Kevin. That verse 3 in this Psalm 68 says, but let the righteous be glad and let them exalt before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Why? Because he's going to be extremely merciful and forgiving and compassionate to the righteous. In other words, the righteous who are the ones who turn their life to him, right? So, I mean, the person who gives their life to Christ, they don't need to fear the wrath of God. They don't need to fear him. But I'll tell you what, in Isaiah 24, when it talks about the return of Christ, it says this in regards to the people, the two classes of people. In Isaiah chapter 24, It says, they will raise their voices, they will shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth. We hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me. Alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. It says, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth, and then it will be that the one who flees to report of a disaster will fall into a pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake, and the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. And it goes on to say this, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth. Now, when it says here, in that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, who's he talking about?
The angels that fell.
All the powers of darkness and all the rulers on earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined to prison. After many days, they will be punished. And then he goes on to say the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, etc. But here's the thing. There's two classes of people. One class of people, they see him coming, great power, great glory. And what are they saying? They're saying this, therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. Now that's what the righteous are going to be saying. But now look at the wicked, because it says, but I say, woe to me, alas for me, that for the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Meaning what? Well, the other class of people that see Christ coming, what are the armies of Armageddon going to do when they see him coming? When they see Christ rise up, what are they going to do? They are actually going to turn their guns on him and make war with him who sits upon the throne. That's exactly what they're going to do. And people look at me like, that's just a bunch of baloney. That's not in the Bible. And I say, yes, it most certainly is in the Bible, because in Revelation chapter 19, when we read about the return of Christ, it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed white and clean, we're following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then it goes on to say this, and I saw the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. I mean, that's what's going to happen when they see him coming. I mean, that's why it's saying the treacherous deal treacherously and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Well, there's two classes of people. It is the ones who are saved and the ones who are lost. And the ones who are saved are going to have tears of joy just streaming down their faces, and they're just going to be saying, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes.
And the reason I brought that out about that God doesn't retain his anger forever, he delights in unchanging love, is that it's not like even with all of the two classes of people and all of the punishment that's going to happen, it's not like God wins. He doesn't do a Rocky dance at the top of the stairs.
No.
His heart is that people would repent.
Yeah.
And the call is continually going out to people who won't repent, to repent anyway, because there really isn't a choice. The right choice is to repent.
Yes, because what is this? It says this in Ezekiel chapter 18, and it says in Ezekiel chapter 33. God says this, when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and so he trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken up by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that have been committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness, he will surely live. And God is saying this, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? And he's talking about the spiritual death. So yeah, Kevin, we're going right along what you're saying, man. God takes absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When I say the death of the wicked, I'm talking about the spiritual death. I'm talking about sending people to hell. He is doing everything he possibly can to get man to repent, to turn back to him, turn from their sins, commit to his son, Jesus Christ. But the ones who, in the end, they're not going to listen to him, well, they got a judgment coming, and they got a judgment that you won't believe. But also, you know, in Jeremiah, it says this, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and then you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, and he will shout like those who tread the grapes, against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now when it says this, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation, what does that mean? Where's his holy habitation?
Heaven.
It's heaven. He's coming from heaven. And when he's coming from heaven, it says this, those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground.
And that's Jeremiah.
Jeremiah chapter 25. So I'm just trying to make this application when we're reading this Psalm 68 in regards to Israel and how God provided for them and protected for them and took care of them as they were going through the desert. Every time that they would move out, Moses made the, basically the, he implored the Lord to rise up and to scatter his enemies. But that's going to have its ultimate fulfillment when Christ comes back to deal with the wickedness on earth. And this is the other side of God that we're reading here. Not only is he going to rise up and deal with the enemies, but kind of going along with what you were saying there, Kevin, just read this. Just start with this verse 4 again. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song for him who rides through the desert, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him. Now listen to this. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widow is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. See, that's the other side of the coin here, you know, is that God is going to provide for those and protect those and take care of those who have given their life to him, basically. And it says in verse 7 of Psalm 68, O God, when you went forth before your people, you marched through the wilderness. Well, this is going to have a situation where when he comes forth, he's going to, you know, be leading the armies of heaven. All right, in this world, believe me, it is a wilderness that he's going to come back to. And it says here in that verse 8, the earth quaked and the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God and the God of Israel. When God came down on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain was just shaken and the whole mountain was just on fire. And God, you know, when he would speak, his voice was so thunderous that the people were just backing up, backing up, backing up, and they were terrified. Even it says that Moses was terrified to go up and be the mediator between God and the people. And, you know, the trumpet was just blasting when God was thundering out his Ten Commandments before he had it written stone. And people were really terrified at this. But, you know, God wasn't trying to present himself as just a big bully, but he really was trying to strike some fear into people's hearts, saying, you know what? You better fear me. You better fear me. And that fear translates into what?
Obedience.
Obedience. Obedience. And interesting thing, that obedience translates into what?
Love.
Love. And the love translates into obedience. It was Jesus Christ who made that very clear, saying that these people over here who say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me. These people over here who obey me, they love me. See, that's the acid test. Do we obey God? We can give God all the mental assent we want, but his question is, you don't love me unless you obey me. That, to me, is the acid test of whether you love me or not. That's his words. It's not mine. He goes on to say in verse 9, you shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. In other words, they're going through this desert, and there's probably anywhere between 3 to 5 million people going through this desert. And that's just not a wild guess. That's based on the fact that how many men of war did they have when they took a census? Anybody remember? It would be from 20 years old and up of everybody who was able to go to war.
Wasn't it around 800,000?
No, it was 603,000 men of war, of fighting age, of warriors. So we're talking over 500,000 men here just in the army, and who were given a deferment. the whole tribe of Levi, because they were the priestly tribe. And of course, the women and the children and the aged and the infirm were also deferred. So it's very, very probable that you had between 3 and 5 million people marching through the desert. This is a place that's totally parched. It's totally inhospitable. There's no way that this many people could possibly survive for 40 years in this barren land. But God provided for him. It says here that he even sent rain in the desert to provide water for them. He says in that verse 10, your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. In other words, he does this today. We as Christians are going through a wilderness right now. I mean, it is a parched land. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. But, you know, Jesus Christ is the living water. He's the bread of life. And, you know, he will provide for us in our needs in this wilderness journey that we're all going through as Christians. And he says in verse 11, the Lord gives the command, the woman who proclaimed the good tidings, our great host. Now, what is that referring to? Huh? Okay, because they're reaching back in the past, but it also has an application to the future. Remember when they went through that Red Sea, who picked up a tambourine and began to lead all the women in song and praising to God because of their great deliverance?
Miriam.
It was Miriam. It was Moses' sister. But I'll tell you what, when Christ comes back, it's going to be almost a repeat of the plagues that Egypt experienced. It's going to be on a global scale. It really is. And when, you know, God drowned the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea, well, I'll tell you what, all of these rebels down there in Armageddon that start firing their guns at Christ speaks the word and expunges every last drop of blood out of their veins. And it forms a river for how long and how high? Who remembers?
200 miles,
the height of a horse's bridle, right? So if you could possibly have a half a billion men down there that turn their guns on Christ. And he just speaks the word and expunges every last drop of blood out of their veins. And if you've got, the average person has about 6 quarts of blood coursing through their veins, well, you're going to see a river of blood. I know that sounds pretty gruesome, but I tell you what, there's a repeat of what happened when Israel, you know, left Egypt and the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. There's going to be a repeat there, and all of Pharaoh's armies drowned in the Red Sea. Well, all the armies of the Antichrist are going to drown in the Sea of Red themselves, and it's going to be their own blood. And it was Miriam who took up a tambourine and began to praise God with all the women. And, you know, people of God, when he does return, they are really going to be singing praises to him, the ones that are right with him. And he says in that verse 12, kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoils. In other words, it's talking about, you know, the fact that the army would go out there and they would defeat their enemies, all right, but even the people at home would divide the spoils. Now, what's the application there? Bring it up to where we live and breathe. Well, I'll tell you what, you could make all kinds of different applications, but you get a situation where, let's just say you've got somebody that goes into the mission field. They are basically on the front line, and they are basically out there doing battle for Christ. However, how are they supported? By people at home. And the people who support these warriors that are out there on the front line, guess what? They're going to end up dividing the spoil, meaning what? They're going to be rewarded for supporting these people who are doing the Christ work. That's what it's saying. All right, and then verse 13, when you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. In other words, that was referring to a time when going through the desert, when that cloud would stop. That it was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But when it would come to rest, that meant, okay, time to set up camp. And then they would set up the tabernacle, all right? And it would be a glorious thing to have God in their presence in this tabernacle. That's why he was talking about, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. That would be like, it really stood out in the desert, the glorious presence of God in this tabernacle. And it says in this verse 14, when the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Salmon. And now, Salmon, the only other place that is mentioned is in Joshua and in Judges. But I get the impression here that God even used, nature. He used the weather to defeat his enemies in different occasions, different situations. And even today, God is using the weather. Let's just face it. He's using it as a trumpet at warning to men. I mean, everything from earthquakes and floods and fires and tornadoes and typhoons and, oh, you just go down the line. God is really trying to wake men up. And in the end, he's going to use natural disasters to really bring judgment upon men. And in verse 15, it says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation. Now, just breaking this down, he's talking about the mountain of God here. But through the desert, Bashan was actually located in the Promised Land. But Bashan, anybody remember what Bashan really stood for? I mean, symbolically stood for? It was actually noted for it was very, very fertile, very, very productive land. It was ideal pasture land for flocks and herds and this type of thing. So, in other words, it was very, very rich, rich land. So when he's making this application here, verse 15, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Well, I think he's talking about this mountain where he's really referring to the fact that where Christ is going to be ruling and reigning. He's going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And I think it's kind of interesting that when Christ is ruling and reigning, we are told in Zechariah that people are going to be streaming to Jerusalem. They're going to be streaming there, you know, to pay homage to Jesus Christ. And we are told that in that particular day, this is what it says in Zechariah chapter 8, for example. It says this. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go up at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. And I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In other words, Christ is going to be ruling on this, you know, mountain that is actually going to be called the mountain of the Lord and a highway to holiness that leads to it. And it's going to be elevated above all the surrounding mountains, but it's going to be where Christ rules and reigns and where he dwells. And I think that you can make that application. I think when he's talking about the mountain there. Does anybody have anyone to add to that before we move on? And it also says in that verse 17, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. When God came down on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments, there were myriads upon myriads of angels with them, but nobody could see them. They also, it says here, chariots of God are myriads and thousands upon thousands. Now, there's chariots in heaven. How do we know that?
Elijah's or Elisha's...
Well, Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, and he's the one that's going to be coming back, right? Also, his sidekick, or the one who took over his job, took the mantle, was Elisha. And it was a situation, when you read in Kings, where this whole city of Dothan was surrounded by the Syrians, and they wanted to get a hold of Elisha and kill him. Because apparently he was constantly telling the king of Israel where the enemy was coming from. And so they wanted to capture Elisha. But they could get up early in the morning, and Elisha's servant goes out there and he sees all these chariots that are surrounding the city by the Syrians. And they were going to basically destroy the city and get this prophet. And basically the servant of Elisha, and I think this was Gehazi, said to him, man, you know, have you seen what's out there? He says, we're surrounded. And then Elijah says, Lord, open his eyes. And when God opened his eyes, what did he see?
Lots of chariots surrounding them.
He's seen myriads of chariots, fiery chariots, that surrounded the enemy, that surrounded Elijah. You know what I mean? So what really goes on in the spiritual realm is something that I think is really, really powerful, you know, what's suggested in the Bible. And when he says in that verse 18, you have ascended on high, you have led captives, your captives, you have received gifts from among men, even among the rebellious, also the Lord God may dwell there. In other words, when he says you ascended on high, you led captives, your captives, what does that mean? Because Paul mentions this in Ephesians. When he ascended into heaven, it says that he led captives captive. What does that mean?
When he freed those in paradise.
Yes, he led them into heaven. All right, now he opened the gates of heaven and everyone in paradise, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs, everyone who committed themselves to God in the Old Testament, they were led into heaven. And that's what I think what we're referring to here, that he's leading people captive to become his what? To become his servants, all right? He's leading captive captives. And also it says this in verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden to God who is our salvation. In other words, it's people who can really recognize that God is the one who, you know, cares for us, provides for us. He bears our burdens and do what? We give him the credit. We give him the honor. Give him the glory. The ungrateful pig, he's not going to give God any credit for anything. He's just going to think he's a self-made man and that any fortune that he has in his life is his own doing. No, the humble person realizes that it's God who bears our burdens and who protects us and guides and directs us. In this verse 20, it says, God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. Now, what does that mean? It says, God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death.
Salvation.
Yes, and escape from what death?
Eternal
death. He delivers us from hell through our faith, our repentance, and our commitment to him. Verse 21, surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. And of course, that's going to have its ultimate fulfillment with the Antichrist and of course with Satan. But to all, everybody that exalts himself against the knowledge of God, you know, he's going to deal with them. And that verse 22, the Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan, and I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood, the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. Now, this is kind of difficult to decipher, but what I believe is this. When he says this, I will bring them back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depth of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. In other words, these people who were once very powerful, very influential, very famous, very, you know, intimidating or whatever, they were God's enemies, well, you know, they're going to come into judgment. And when he says they're going to bring them back from the depths of the sea, bring them back from Bashan, well, that's going to happen when? We are told that in Revelation chapter 20, that there's going to be a resurrection, and it's the resurrection of the damned, because this is what it says in Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, where no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, or the damned, were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. We're just reading that right over here, where it says in verse 22 of Psalm 68, the Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. Well, it says here, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades, or hell, gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds, and the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I really believe that's what's going to have its ultimate fulfillment in this verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 68. He goes on to say this in verse 24. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. In other words, you know, when Christ resets up his glorious kingdom, man, there's going to be his people, the Jews in particular, are going to have a special place of prominence. But then all these leaders of all these tribes, they're going to be totally committed to Jesus Christ. You're not going to see what we see today as far as our leadership. You know, our leadership in this country and around the world, it's just at war with God. This country is just passing more and more laws to defy him and his moral commandments. But I'll tell you what, you're not going to see that when he's ruling and reigning.
You get a sense that there's going to be order.
Yes.
God knows the tribes and everybody's
yes.
There's going to be order to it.
Yes, and well, like Paul says, where there's confusion and division, there's evil work. And Jesus Christ himself said, a kingdom divided among itself cannot stand. Look at this country. Is this country divided? This country is so fragmented. It is so torn apart with everybody's differences. Well, I'll tell you what, this is just another sign of our soon demise. But it says in verse 28, your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. And I was just reading that in Zechariah chapter 8. When Christ is ruling and reigning, people from all over the world will be streaming into Jerusalem, and kings will bring gifts to him and honor him and do homage to them. And it says in verse 30, rebuke the beast and the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. In other words, when it says rebuke the beast and reeds, men are referred to as beast. What kind of men?
Wicked men.
Yeah, wicked men, unrepentant sinners, and the ultimate is the beast that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist, right? And, you know, that's what he's talking to. That's what he's talking about here. There's going to be a vast distinction between those who serve God and those who are at war with him. And he says in that verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out their hands to God. This is when he's ruling and reigning. All right? This hasn't happened in the past. This is when he has his millennial kingdom, when these different nations are going to be going to Jerusalem to worship him. Verse 32, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. Now, that's not happening today, is it? I'm going to read it again. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. You know, the kings of the earth today are just at war with God. But there's coming a day when the kingdoms of the earth will sing praises to the Lord. And verse 33, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from the ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel. His strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. In other words, he just winds down this Psalm 68. You know, by, I think, just reiterating the fact that God, he is God, all right? And there is no other, and when he speaks, nobody's going to be speaking over him, and people are going to get to the point, at this particular point in time, where they're going to ascribe what? Strength and glory and majesty to God, and they're going to see it, and they're going to, you know, really be taken back by the glory of God. And there's going to be no false prophets, false religions, false messiahs. There's not going to be any of these cults and any of these what we see today. No, everybody on earth is going to know that there's one God and only one God, and not going to have all of these different beliefs that negate what God has said in his word and negate the kingship of Jesus Christ. Did anybody have anyone to add or share to what we just read here?